Revelation 11. We started this chapter last week, and I want to go back. I want to read through this whole section, Revelation 11. This section runs down through verse 14. So let's back up. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. He says, "Then I was given a measuring rod, a reed, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, given over to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees that the two lampstands, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone had harmed them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, when they have finished their witnessing, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And the second one's bad, right? The first one was bad. The second one was bad. It's bad right now. Just when you think it can't get any worse, right? I mean, it's bad right now. The chaos is it's almost... Well, I've told you before, I'm tired of saying, what's coming next? I'm not going to say that anymore. So if I say it again, you have the right to say you said you weren't going to say that anymore. But it's bad. But listen, here's the reality of it. What did we expect? I mean, really, if you sit down and think about it, what did we expect? Did we think we were just going to keep going and going and going, and that we were going to keep turning our back on God, and we were going to keep just running at breakneck speed as fast as we can away from God? Not just America, but I mean, really the world. Did we think we could just keep doing that? I mean, you read through Jeremiah, and there's something God says in Jeremiah. He says it a couple of places early on in that book. He asks the people that question. Why shouldn't I judge you? It's almost as if God's saying, make a case. I'll listen to you. Come up with your best arguments of why I shouldn't pour out my wrath on you. It's almost like Moses. You remember when Moses is God says, I'm done, that's it. He's brought them out of Egypt. They've been complaining and murmuring. We don't have water, we don't have food. And Moses is saying, these people are wearing me out. And God says, that's it, I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out. And then Moses enters into this negotiation with God, so to speak, and says, well, if you kill them, then what are the Egyptians going to say? You're just a weak God. You're no different than the other gods. And God says, yeah, you're right, Moses. And he spares them and he puts it. But now we're all these years later on this end of it with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is saying the Babylonians are coming. And the people are saying, what? Babylonians are coming? And God's saying to the people, why shouldn't I judge you? What? You mean a virus brings us to our knees? Yeah, why shouldn't I judge you? Make your best case. Make your best case. But, and all of that, there's encouragement. And there's hope. And when we see the chaos, and we sort of opened this chapter up last week, looking at, you know, there are certain things that just come with the territory. If we are Christian and we're going to follow Christ and we're going to stand for Him, there's just certain things that come with the territory. There are good things that come. We talked about that last week. There's also some things that we've been warned about. We've been told, is a servant greater than his master? No, they killed me. They persecuted me. Guess what? They're coming after you. This world is not our friend. This world does not like us. It does not like us. And it's becoming evident. It's becoming plainer and plainer. I mean, the deeper we get into the chaos, you see the fingers, and where do the fingers always seem to end up? They end up towards Christians. They end up towards church. And they gloat as if we can just silence those idiot Christians, then we can get things back to normal. And when they do have some sort of a triumph, when they are able to silence some voices, then they gloat and they parade around as if, look what we've done. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't. They don't realize what they're doing. But in the midst of all this chaos, there is encouragement. And the response that we have as a church, the response that we have as believers, is we don't go into despair. That's a wrong response. We see examples of that in Scripture. Trouble hits, chaos hits. What do we end up in despair? What do we do? Throw our hands up. Where do we go? What do we do? And God always comes back. No, despair is not the proper response. Panic is not the proper response. Don't you panic. Don't panic here. Our faith and trust is not in our government. Our faith and trust is in our God and in His Word. What do you expect from government? It's nothing but a bunch of sinful men anyway. We don't panic. We're not going to panic. We're not going to react in fear. We're not going to retreat. There is no plan B here. We're not going to soften the gospel message so that we somehow think that by not offending people, somehow they'll like us. We've been down that road. We've been burned with that kind of thinking. We're not going to retreat. There's no plan B. We're not going to soften the gospel. We're not going to soften the truth. But what we are going to do is speak the truth in love. And what we are going to do is present the gospel in love. Right? At the end of the day, it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free to be faithful. So there's only encouragement here. And that's what I think we're seeing in this chapter. This great encouragement in this break here between where we've seen the seals and we see the trumpets. And just before this last trumpet sounds and the bowl judgments comes, there's this break and this great encouragement in chapter 10. John's devouring the Word of God. We should be devouring the Word of God right now. We should devour it. We should pour our hearts and minds over it. And then in chapter 11, with the two witnesses, again, it's such encouragement here. Now, I've told you, and I'll say it again because I think it bears repeating, these breaks are not halftime where you get up, go to the bathroom, get some popcorn, and let's get on with the second half. Let's get on to the bowls. That's not why these breaks are here. I think these breaks are here to give us this great encouragement and hope. And what we are seeing in some way is not unfolding on a timeline where you have this event and then this event and then this event. I've used this example, like going to a movie and you watch and you see the sort of the movie unfold, or watching a series on Netflix, if you're into that kind of thing. You know, one of the most aggravating things about Netflix is you get like season 1, 2, and 3, and you think, oh, that's it. And then you come to find out, no, there's like 3 more seasons. Netflix just doesn't have it on. It's like you've stopped. And you're like driving yourself crazy. I want to know. And you can't find it. You have to wait a year or two. And then finally they put it on Netflix. And you've forgotten the whole thing, right? This is not unfolding in that kind of time sequence here. What we are getting, John's giving us these visions. He's giving us these pictures. And it's full of symbolism. It's apocalyptic literature, which is not all just doom and gloom. There's so much encouragement in these symbolisms. And so we get pictures and we get to see things. We get to see things at this time from this angle. And then we back up and then we see it again from this angle. And I think that's what's happening in chapter 11. Now, I told you last week that I think the temple here, when we open this up and John's told to measure, he's given this reed, it's like a tape measure, and he's told, you're to measure the temple. And I told you last week, and as we get into the two witnesses, I think what we're seeing is the same thing we saw in chapter 7. We are seeing the church. We are seeing the church, and we're seeing it from two different ways. Just like he did in chapter 7 with 144,000, the sealing of the people and so forth. And so if you remember, when he's dealing with the temple, he's given this reed and he's told to measure it. This is what it says in verse 1. Then I was given this reed, this measuring rod, which would have been about 10 feet in length. And he says, rise and measure the temple of God. I don't think this is future temple. I don't think we're dealing with future. Here's the problem I have with future interpretations of this. Is that when I look at it and I think, okay, then where's the application here? Why should I, as a believer, right now, really be concerned over what something that's going to be future and is written and intended to be future? That's what bothers me. Maybe it's just me. I think we need to look and say, what would the people who are reading this in the first century, what would they think? What would they say? What would come to their minds? And so for that reason, I think it's symbolic language, not of a future temple that's going to be revealed. We dealt with that last week. I don't want to rehash those arguments. We remember we walked through places in 1 Corinthians and we saw where the temple is us. We are the temple. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we walked through those places and looked at that. Ephesians 2, another place. And then we looked at 1 Peter. So I don't want to rehash that. But this temple, he's told to measure it. I think it's symbolically what he's measuring is the church. He's measuring the people of God and the altar and those who worship there. See, there's people there. It's not just measure walls, but you're to measure people. And then he talks about, but don't measure the outside court, the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. We dealt with the 42 months. I think the 42 months is symbolic. 9/11. Symbolic. Because the year 9/11, you think of chaos, terror, right? 42 months. This would have gone back to the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC. It lasted 3.5 months. So I think 42 months, 1,260 days, times, halftime. All that's referring to that. It's symbolic for a time of chaos and a time of trouble. Libby and I were talking after the service. She said, you know, growing up, for me, it was December 11th, 1941. 7th. December 7th. Yeah, I got my date wrong. December 7th, 1941. Pearl Harbor, right? That's all you got to say. And what do you think of? You think of, man, it's a horrible time. I think that's the same thing going on here with the 42 months. And he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, here we go. The two witnesses. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Why two witnesses? Is Deuteronomy 19 behind this? That you can't, you know, you need two or three witnesses to establish a matter. I mean, in our justice system, one person just can't pop up and say, yeah, they did it. Yeah, they came over there and they stole all the stuff out of my house. And you got another witness? No, I don't have another witness. It can't happen that way, right? You got two or three witnesses. So maybe that's behind it, these two witnesses. I don't know, but I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Again, I think this is if in the first century when they read that again, it's symbolic. This is going to be a time of trouble. This is a time of chaos. And it says this, they were clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth. Now, you don't wear sackcloth to your to some formal arrangement, right? You know, you're invited over to some fancy dinner party. You don't show up in sackcloth. If you're wearing sackcloth, then I think maybe symbolically, maybe what's going on here is that the sackcloth is representing these are outcasts. these are outcasts. Because that seems to fit the context. It seems to fit what is going to happen to them. Now, so, who are the two witnesses, right? And that's what everybody wants to know. Who in the world are the two witnesses? Well, I've already told you, if I'm right and the temple represents the church symbolically, then I also think the two witnesses represent the church. Now, if you're looking at this all future, then you say, well, then maybe it's Elijah and Moses who's going to come back in the future, or maybe two other witnesses who are going to come back, and they're going to, this 3.5 years, they're going to give testimony, they're going to witness. Others have said, well, no, it may not be that. It may not even be people. It may just be the idea that it's regeneration and sanctification. I think those are far out. Okay? Others have said, well, if this is written before 70 AD and the temple is the temple of 70 AD, then this happened in 70 AD. It's hard for me to imagine how this could happen in 70 AD. I think it's better to take it, again, symbolically, just like with the temple, that what he's looking at the people of God, just like he did in chapter 7, he's looking at them from a different way, from a different vantage point. So he's got these two witnesses, and it says they will prophesy for 3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. I want you to keep your finger here because we need to go to the Old Testament. One of the things that we've kind of noticed in the book of Revelation is how full of Old Testament imagery the book of Revelation is. It's full of it. These two witnesses, and I think if it is the church, I think there's a reason why this language of two witnesses is used. I want you to go to the prophet Zechariah. In the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. I want you to see this in Zechariah chapter 4. Minor prophets, so that means if you go to like Isaiah and take a right and get to the smaller books and you get to Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can get there pretty easy, go to Malachi, take a left, and it's the very next book. All right? Zechariah chapter 4. This is a vision that Zechariah is given. And this could be behind the two witnesses. This could be behind the vision John's seeing here in chapter 11. And the angel who talked with me in verse 1 came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand." And we're going to see this in just a second in chapter 11. "I see a lampstand of all gold, a lampstand of all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and 7 lamps on it, and 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees." All right, hang on to that, because we're fixing to see that in chapter 11. So there's a lampstand, there's these 2 olive trees by it, and on the right of the bowl and on the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Don't you understand? Don't you know? Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, they're rebuilding the temple at the time. I don't have time to go back through the history, but they've gone back. The temple's been destroyed. They're rebuilding the temple. Joshua is the high priest at the time. Zerubbabel is sort of like the governor. And he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, you know this verse, right? You know this. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my" what? "Spirit." Sound familiar? You know that, right? This is where it comes from. Zechariah chapter 4. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? And you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things..." This is great. "Whoever has despised the day of small things..." They're looking at this temple being rebuilt, and they're going, "This isn't like Solomon's temple. This is a little dinky thing. Yeah, well, it's where God has you right now. It used to be great and grand, but where He's got you right now isn't a day of small things. Don't you despise it, because it's His work. It's His work. Doesn't that say something to us as a church, too? Don't you despise the day of small things. God's at work. So he goes on and he says, don't despise the day of small things. Whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two, what? These are the two anointed ones. These are the two witnesses who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in the context of Zechariah, he's talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's who he's talking about. But if Zechariah 4 is behind, at least symbolically behind in some way, this vision of what's happening in chapter 11, and when we see these two witnesses of chapter 11, understand this, the thrust of Zechariah 4 is this. Joshua and Zerubbabel, yeah, there they are. But you need to understand, they're limited. They're finite beings. And this is not going to be accomplished by their spirit. The only way this is going to be accomplished, the only way this thing's going to be built, is by God's Spirit. It's going to take the power and working of God. Don't you trust in man. I think that's the thrust of what's behind Zechariah 4. I also think, so if it is, if the two witnesses are symbolically the church, then I think this may be also the thrust of behind what's behind this image that he's using. It's not about two witnesses. It's about the power and work in the Spirit of God. Now let's walk through this and I'll show you this. He gives authority to these two witnesses. They will prophesy for this length of time. And notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. By the way, further hint that this is the church is, where have we seen lampstand already in the book of Revelation? We saw it in chapter 1, didn't we? You remember all the way back in chapter 1? And what was the lampstand identified with in chapter 1? The church. All the way back in chapter 1, the lampstand's identified with the church. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, it is clear that they have characteristics of Elijah and Moses because of this description. Listen to this. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. I think this is almost a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to put fire in your mouth, he tells Jeremiah. He'll also tell Jeremiah about fire in the bones. Jeremiah couldn't help but preach. So, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. So, there is in some sense in which they can somehow call down this judgment, this wrath. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky and no rain fall during the days of their prophesying. Who in the world did that in the Old Testament? It was Elijah. Elijah shut up the heavens. There was a drought, right? Remember that? He did that. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then he goes on and he says this. Not only that, but they have the power to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who did that? Moses did that in the Exodus, right? This is why, if you look at it future and say this has got to be all in the future, this has got to be during the tribulation period, this has got to be a rebuilt temple, this has got to be two witnesses who come back at some point in the future, and it's got to be Elijah and Moses. Unless this is all symbolic. I think it's all symbolic, because I think that fits the context of the book of Revelation. So here they are. Definitely they have the characteristics of Elijah and Moses. And notice what else it says here about these two witnesses. They have the power to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, when they're done, they're going to throw a great party for them and they're going to win all kinds of awards. They're going to be voted most popular. Why, they might even get elected president. You see what awaits them? They finish their testimony. They finish their witnessing. They finish doing what God has placed them there to do. And notice what happens. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit. We'll deal with him later. We've already dealt with him a little bit, but we'll deal with him a little later. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Well, who in the world is going to sign up for that? Right? I mean, who's going to join some type of club and they're going to say, yeah, you know what? You're going to, when you're finished with your job here, they're going to kill you. And not only are they going to kill you, they're going to ridicule you. And notice this. They conquered them, they killed them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Symbolically, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Let me deal with this real quick. I don't want to get too bogged down in this. Let me just deal with this real quick. Your only two options here is that the city's Jerusalem. And the only reason why you might think it's Jerusalem is because where it says this is where their Lord was crucified. All right? And it is possible that Jerusalem is identified with Sodom, especially in Ezekiel chapter 16. And Egypt, but why Egypt? Jerusalem's never called Egypt in the Old Testament, but Egypt was the oppressor. So you've got Sodom, immoral. You've got Egypt, a great oppressor. And then you have this phrase where their Lord was crucified. So some say, well, this has got to be Jerusalem. It's got to be Jerusalem. But then notice what else is said here. Or look what was said just before that. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. That is used always. From this point on in the book of Revelation, the great city is always Rome. It's always Rome. So what we could have here symbolically is Rome. Well, what about the phrase where their Lord was crucified? Wasn't it the Romans? Wasn't that the government that put him to death? I mean, actually, you know, when you look at it, you read through the first part of the book of Acts, and what do they tell them, the Jews? It was you. You crucified Christ. You nailed him to the cross. And the Jews couldn't do that. They had to have the Roman authority to be able to do that, right? So it was the Romans who ultimately put him to death. But I think if this is symbolic, again, let me offer this one. If this is all symbolic, then it goes even further than that. And what this represents is all of the forces opposed to God. Connect this with John chapter 3. You remember John 3:16? For God so loved the... Well, you go back and you look at the context of John chapter 3. What does it say there? He came into the world. And what did the world do to him? Crucified him. Crucified him. So, symbolically, this could be of this world system, this whole thing that is opposed to God. Now stay with me. Stay with me just a little bit here. So here they are. They're symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and some of the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That is to dishonor. Not to allow a person to be buried was to dishonor them. It was to dishonor them. It was to dishonor their family. That's why it was so important that Jesus be placed in that tomb, right? You're not going to let his body lay out. You go back and look at the Old Testament. You didn't let dead bodies lay out. It was a dishonor. So this is all language of they're dishonoring them. And it's peoples, tribes, languages, nations. And refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Oh, Elijah, you troubler of Israel. Don't call Elijah. Don't bring Elijah around. He's going to ruin the party. Don't invite that Christian. Remember we talked about this last week? Don't invite that believer, because you invite that believer, they're going to ruin the party. Oh my gosh, here they come again. We talked a little bit about that last week. They're going to think in some strange way, that they've done God a favor by killing him. Do you know that in some strange way, that's the way the world looks at us? They don't like us. Jesus has told us that very clearly, John chapter 16. He's told us that very clearly. So I don't think that we're dealing with some geographical location in the future here, nor do I think we're dealing with some geographical location in 70 AD. I just don't think that fits. I think the thrust of what's behind this and this apocalyptic literature, symbolically, if the temple is the church and if the two witnesses are the church. And remember with the temple, don't you measure the outer court, because there are going to be some within the church who are going to be persecuted, and they're going to die. And it very well could be that these two witnesses are looking at that group that's persecuted, the martyrs and the ones who die. Some of you are going to be dead. Some of you are going to get killed. And when they kill you, they're going to parade. They're going to think they've done a great service. They're going to think they're saving the world by silencing you and killing you. What about this parading of the bodies? Whole world looking on. Do you remember when ISIS was on rampage? You remember when they were on a rampage and they were running through their territories, and you remember the videos? Remember, it seemed like every other day a video was popping up, and they had these people with hoods on and they were lined up. And you realize a lot, in fact, probably most of those were Christians. You realize that? I mean, that's the unreported thing about it. They were slaughtering Christians by the thousands. And what were they doing? They were parading it before the world. Look at what we're doing. And they were excited about it. The language here, you know, they exchanged presents. This is what's happened to God's people time and time and time and time again. There have been those in the church who have been persecuted, martyred, put to death, and the world celebrates. Rome celebrated. Nero celebrated when he burned Christians in his garden and lit them on fire so that he could light his gardens and ride in his chariot and look at what his hands had made. He celebrated the burning of Christians. There are places in the world right now where they celebrate the martyrdom of Christians. It happens time and time again. Now, if I'm right, and this is a picture of the church, then what symbolically, what's being communicated to us is it's chaos. And there have been times of chaos, and there have been times of trouble. But don't you go in despair. Don't you panic. Don't you retreat. Don't you pull back. This comes with the territory. And if God should decide, he could thrust us into this type of persecution. But don't you fear. Don't you fear it. Now, quickly, let's just keep reading down through this. But after 3.5 days, the breath of God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. I think 3.5 days is just symbolic of a short time. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now again, for me to be consistent, to see the temple and the two witnesses as the church, then I have to say this is symbolic language of what we saw earlier. You remember the sixth seal? Crying for what to fall on them? The rocks. They've realized they've offended God. And they're trying to hide themselves from anywhere. But Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will do what? Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. That's going to happen. We do it willingly, or we do it acknowledging that God was right and were cast into hell for all eternity and face his wrath for all eternity. But then, notice this, it says the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. I don't think they're saved. I don't think they're repenting. We're going to see this language again in Revelation. It's not that they've turned to God from all this. It's not that. But then notice the last verse here in this section. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then we get the seventh trumpet. Then we get another break. We get a seventh trumpet, and we get another break. So, if you look at the first part of this chapter, the temple, the two witnesses, this is symbolic of the church, then what we're getting a picture. God's sort of saying, here's the lay of the land. You want to follow Christ? You want to be a Christian? Here's the lay of the land. Let me tell you what has happened to some who have named the name of Christ and followed him. They've been persecuted. They've been killed. They've been slaughtered. Is a servant greater than his master? No. Jesus said, world hates you. It hated me. But you remember last week, be of good cheer because he did what? He overcame the world. He overcame the world. So here's the lay of the land. See, this is why we can't soft-pedal the gospel. This is why at this time, we can't soft-pedal it. We can't water it down. We can't say to people, look, it's okay. You know, God's not some mean, wrathful, vengeful God. God doesn't speak in judgment. And he just loves you. He just wants you to have a happy life and be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all everybody get along and so forth. No, that's not it at all. We don't soften that. We speak the truth in love. Your heart is sinful. You've rebelled against a holy and righteous God, and you better turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ. He died. He shed his blood for you so that you can trust him, so that you can come to him and have eternal life and all of that. So there's the lay of the land. And in this is this great encouragement that comes. God's measured his people. God's preserving his people. The two witnesses were killed. Was that the end? Martyrs who have given their life for the gospel. Is that the end? No. They've been preserved. And in that is great, this I think, what should be great encouragement. I want to close with this. And the only way I thought about, there were places in Romans 8 that I wanted to go to. And then, as I was looking at it, I thought, no, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to close with this. We're going to read through Romans 8. And I want the Word of God just to break over your heart. I want the Word of God just to break over your mind. And I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 as he's writing to the Romans. It's bad. It's chaotic. Right now, there's no end in sight. We don't despair, we don't panic, we don't react in fear. There's no plan B. We're not looking for an escape hatch. There's no other Savior coming. There's no other Word coming. But He's sufficient. And His Word's sufficient. We better turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in Him. Go to Romans 8. Just listen to this. Just let the Word of God break over your mind and heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I do have to say this, because flesh for Paul here is an unsaved person. These are not Christians. These are not fleshly, worldly Christians. If you're in the flesh, you are not a believer. It'll be clear here in just a second. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. 3.5 days, what happened to them? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to panic, to be afraid, to be in despair. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs with God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let me read that again. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be what? Glorified with Him. In 3.5 days, were they glorified? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts. He searches hearts. He knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He has already glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can prosecute us? This world can't prosecute us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or coronavirus, or riots? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Did you hear that? We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than... You see it? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Bring it on. There's no plan B. We're marching ahead. We're marching ahead. You see, if the two witnesses are linked symbolically to Zechariah 4, and the message of Zechariah 4 is it's not based on what you do, it's based on the working and power of my Spirit, then Romans 8 and the Spirit of God in us, that's our only hope. That's our only hope. We better turn to Christ, though. Because in the flesh, you don't have the Spirit. In the flesh, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you will not survive. You better turn to Him now. Turn to Him. There He is. What more can He say than to you hath He said? Right? Let's pray. Father, help us to think. Help us to think. Help us to hide Your word in our hearts so that we don't sin against You. But first, turn that heart to Your word.